Part 3 of our series on the meaning of forgiveness, a series that's been going now since January. We've come now to part 3, in which we deal with the heart of forgiveness, its basis in justification. I got an interesting response to last week's message, a number of responses, more than usual responses. On the one hand, some people have said that that message really opened up some windows to them that they had not seen before. It really helped them to understand really something of the height and the depth of God's grace and what our salvation really is. And it's been exciting to them. And other people have responded just totally confused. I don't know what you're talking about. It's just been something very hard to grasp. Well, I'm really happy for those that God has led to open windows and really understand more of what the riches of Christ are. I'm not overly concerned for those of you who have been confused, not because I don't care that you're confused, but because I sort of thought that might be true, and so we're spending 3 weeks trying to hit this from different points of view. And I know that in some ways it's difficult for us to grasp. And so I'm going to be hitting that notion of what justification is from a slightly different angle today, and then after Easter, we'll be having a message next week that I want to do particularly thinking of Christ's death and resurrection, and then pick it up again after that to consider it from another slightly different angle. So if you're still looking to hang on, and hopefully the Lord will make that more and more clear. If you know, I could preach 10 or 15 messages and it still not be clear unless the Holy Spirit enables us to see it. Because this is difficult, I think it's appropriate for us. So as we should do every Sunday, ask that God will give us instruction. If you depend on me to make things clear, you're going to be in bad trouble. The Lord's got to make it clear to you. So let's take just a moment now, silently, briefly, each one of us, to ask God to teach us and to make crystal clear to us what he wants us to understand about justification and its implications on our life with him. Let's bow and just ask him over here. Holy Spirit, you have given to us in your word this doctrine of justification. And Lord, it's an exciting thing that you taught us about. We need you to make it clear. And we ask that you would do that for each one of us now, according to your plan. I've been glad for the different kinds of responses that I've gotten on this. It shows me at least one thing, and that is that you're getting the point, and I'm not just saying the same old thing. I've really been glad that you're seeing, whether you've been able to understand it or not, that I really am trying to open up some new windows in understanding the gospel in a way that often it is not being communicated to them. See, we live in the day of experience and what's called relational theology. The heart of the gospel today is being born again and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And my thesis is that we've missed a lot of what the Reformation is about. You see, whether you thought that those questions last week were trick questions or not, my point is that believers during the time of the Reformation would have gotten those questions right. They were sensitized to that issue. And so even though 95 or 100% of you got those questions wrong, don't feel bad, you're in good company. I once gave those questions to a group of people in which there was a professor from Gordon Conwell Seminary happened to be sitting there. And actually, he came up and he thought I was going to give the wrong answer. So it's not the easiest kind of thing. We're not sensitized to that issue. But you see, that's because we've lost a certain sense of what the Reformation is about. You see, the Bible is not simply a love letter, but it's a legal document. That was clearly grasped in the Reformation as being the heart of our joy in our restoration, our salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible presents that our relationship with God is presented in legal terms. It's presented in the legal terms of covenant, God has an absolute claim on our lives. We've renounced that claim, and therefore we're guilty. We stand before him as a judge, and we're guilty. We've broken the covenant. And the problem now is, how is God, who is just, going to justify people who are guilty? And that's the heart of the problem of salvation. How is God going to forgive us? On what basis will God forgive us? It's a legal problem, not just a relationship problem. God can't just overlook it in order to have a relationship with us. But there's got to be a legal transaction. The only possibility of forgiveness is a legal transaction, where my guilt is placed on a just man. He takes that and suffers for it, and his righteousness placed in my account. And therefore, God declares me innocent because of his innocence. And therefore, it's not internal or subjective, but the basis is objective, it's external. My righteousness wholly resides in Jesus. And that can be very, very freeing if you really grasp what that means, if you really see that. That my righteousness depends on the performance of Jesus, not my performance. Now I want this morning to look at the connection between forgiveness and justification. It's a very practical matter, and develop its implications in the area of great interest to all of us, namely God's acceptance of us and our self-image. If there's anybody here who's not interested in the question of self-image, then I'd be interested in meeting you with something that I find everybody today is concerned about. How I view myself. I'm going to take this from Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And you see in Acts chapter 13, in verses 16 to 41, the first recorded message of Paul after he became a Christian. This message, his first message, as a believer, was delivered in Pisidian Antioch, a city in Asia Minor, around 47 A.D. Paul was on the Sabbath, in a synagogue. An opportunity was given for him to speak. Now, what does Paul say concerning this vital topic of forgiveness and justification in the very first address that he gives to the church, recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. Let's take a look. It begins with verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country and endured their conduct 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he comes. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today, I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and pure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his father, and his body decayed. One whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brother, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care of it. For what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, and wonder and terror. I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. What I want to focus on here is verses 38 and 39. Because in those two verses, we see Paul's the very heart of his teaching and the connection between forgiveness and justification. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it would help if you look into the marginal reading there, because it uses the word freed, and it's more helpful if you see that that word is the word justified. And so look at the marginal reading and hear what the New International Version translates, where it's very clear and it's a very accurate translation of those two verses. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, those verses can be a little confusing, a little hard to understand, and so I'm going to approach their meaning by seven questions that you see written out in the bulletin. And so let's go through the seven questions to try and get at the meaning of these two verses to see what God is saying to us about how our forgiveness is based and rooted in justification. First of all, then, first question, what is proclaimed? Well, forgiveness of sins is what's proclaimed. You see in verse 38, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now that's been our subject since January. It's what we've been leading up to all these weeks. Paul here is saying, forgiveness of sins is what I'm talking to you about. That's what the gospel offers. That's the heart of the gospel, forgiveness of sins. The word that's used here is the word aphiemi that we talked about some weeks ago. Remember that word that was used to talk about a cancellation of a debt or of a legal obligation. So the very word forgiveness that he uses here is a legal word. It's a legal term. It means the cancellation of a debt. The cancellation of some legal obligation is law court language. Forgiveness of sins, then, is proclaimed. Now, what is the nature of this forgiveness? The nature is justification. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Then verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that he could not be justified from by the law of Moses. You see this word, the word forgiveness, and the word justification, or justified, are both connected in the Greek by the phrase, through this man. Now, NIV says through Jesus. The Greek is literally simply through this man. Through this man is forgiveness. Through this man is justification. Through this man, you see, is forgiveness, which is based on justification. Without justification, there is no forgiveness. The two are used synonymously. Forgiveness is justification, and justification is forgiveness. Forgiveness comes by means of justification. Okay, then thirdly, what is the nature of this justification he speaks of? Justification, you recall, is judicial and objective. How were the Jews at this time seeking to be justified? They were seeking to be justified by the law of Moses. You see, we're right back again to legal terminology. He says there in verse 39, they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Their idea was that righteousness, remember, is defined as the person who keeps the law, and therefore it's innocent. person who reflects God's nature. And therefore, that person is declared innocent. He's acquitted in God's law court. The Jews were seeking, therefore, to keep the law and to be declared legally justified. But remember, this word means to declare. It means to declare and not to make. And so the Jews were simply saying, in order to be justified, in order to be righteous, I must keep the law. That's the only way I can be righteous. You see, they had a handle on something. They weren't altogether off. They knew that the only person who could be justified is a person who kept the law. But then, what they overlooked was that they could never keep that law. Now, we have to keep in mind that this word, justified, Paul is using it here. He's using it in the same way that they understand it. It's a word that means to legally be declared, not named, but declared righteous, and therefore innocent. You see, this word cannot mean to simply overlook something in order to restore a relationship. The question is whether you and I stand innocent or guilty before God. You can't be partly innocent. Notice that. You're either justified or you're not justified in that legal term. You can't say to a person, well, he's only stolen one car this week. Well, he's mostly innocent. There's a lot of cars he could have stolen, he didn't. He's mostly innocent. You are either guilty of a crime charge or you're not. And Paul is there saying that the question he's speaking about is the forgiveness is based on whether, in fact, you are totally innocent, not partly, totally, either innocent or guilty. Well, then, fourthly, what contrast is in view here? What is contrasted? What's contrasted are the two ways of justification. One, the total failure, and the other, total success. Through him, you see, he says, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from everything which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The contrast then is, by the law of Moses, nobody's justified. But by Jesus Christ, you are justified. That's absolute. It's an absolute contrast. He doesn't say it's a better way. He doesn't say it's a little more effective. He doesn't say you mix the two in any way. He simply says by doing your own righteousness, by the things that you do in order to gain acceptance before God, you'll never be justified. But through Jesus Christ, there is justification. Now, on what ground, number five here, on what ground are we then justified? Well, you see, he states it twice here. It's through him. It's through Jesus. Verse 38. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could never be justified from by the law of Moses. Through him, then, you are justified. Why? Because he's the just man. Jesus alone is the only man in history who ever was innocent, and therefore God justified him. By his love and by his eligibility, he took the curses of the guilty party, those who are covenant breakers standing in the courtroom. You see, we come in God's courtroom. As we stand before the bar of God's justice, he says to you and he says to me, you are guilty for breaking my law. And you and I declare, you're right. That's a just judgment. We are guilty. And then Jesus comes, and he stands before the judge. And Jesus stands there in his life. And what does the judge say to him? He says, this man shall live because he is justified. This man has claim to all of my promises because he's innocent. He's acquitted. And then Jesus says to the judge, I want to die in the place of Alan Harris, who deserves to die for his crime. And the judge says to him, you're allowed to do that. I grant you permission. I will accept your death in his place. And so Jesus bears all the curses and all the punishment that was due to me. And then God says, on the basis of what he has done in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, you, Alan, are justified. And so I'm justified through him. It's his life that is the basis of that legal declaration of justice to me, of justification. Now, to what extent verse, the sixth question. To what extent am I justified in anyone who stands in Jesus? See, notice what he says there in verse 39. To him, everyone who believes is justified from how many things? From everything. If he could never be justified by the law. So the new American standing is from all things. From all things, from everything. You see, it's absolute. You're either innocent or you're not. And if we stand before God guilty, when God declares us innocent, he takes all of that. And you and I can never again be tried to be placed in a situation of whether we're guilty or innocent. We have been declared, the judgment's been given. You and I have the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore, you see, the very eye of omniscience can detect no flaw in his righteousness. And therefore, when God looks at you and me, he looks to us in his righteousness. And that pertains to all things. You see, it's as if you had lived the life of Christ. It's as if you and I had loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's as if you and I had loved our neighbor as ourselves. It's as if you and I had treated people the way Jesus treated people, had spoken the words that Jesus had spoken. It's as if you and I acted in all of our life, in all of our ways, just the way that Jesus has acted before God. Because God has given to us the declaration, the burden that was placed on his life. And he's given to Jesus the verdict that was placed on your life, on my life. That's the extent. And so finally, number seven, what is the means? What is the means then of this justification? Not the ground, not the basis, but the means. That is, how do we lay hold of it? Well, it's by believing and by trusting him. See it there in verse 39? Through him, everyone who walks, who believes, is justified from everything that he could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Everyone who believes, that is, everyone who lays hold of Jesus as the only provision for their righteousness. Everyone who sees God's word and says, I take you at your word, God, if you declare what my need is and what Jesus' provision is. And I believe that. I accept that. I rest in that. I trust it. That his provision is necessary and his provision is sufficient. For all things, the need to stand in innocence and to be acquitted by God as the judge. And so God no longer is my judge, but now, you see, on that basis, he becomes my father. And that's what we talked about in the week's past. It's on that verdict, that legal verdict that God now has once for all declared our innocence. And he hasn't simply declared it once for all as if it's a one-time thing. That verdict continues in us because we have, day by day, the righteousness of Jesus Christ as we stand before him. That continues to be, ever on through eternity, the standing that is ours before God. And so now God comes to us as our Father. He adopts us into his family because we're innocent and they're innocent of his own son. Well, now, then, to sum it up, forgiveness, then, is offered not on the basis of anything that we do, including repentance and faith, but on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. Galatians 2:6, Paul had said there, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ in Jesus Christ. And so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, or by seeking to do those things pleasing to God in our own strength, by observing the law, no one will be justified. If you still want to pursue the kind of things I'm talking about here at greater length, I would suggest that you read the book of Galatians. It's one of the clearest statements. It's the Magna Carta of the Christian. The whole theme of the book of Galatians, you see, is the freedom that we have in Christ through justification. Take a look at those six chapters, and you'll see that Paul's whole concern there was that the believers there were adding something to their justification to establish their righteousness. And he's talking about the freedom we find in Jesus Christ, the freedom that many Christians today have lost. He teaches them to add their own kinds of righteousness to what Jesus has done, basing it on our experience, our deeds, our activities. Galatians is really the best thing to read in. And he says this again, the same idea in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. He saves us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. Why? Through his grace, through what Jesus did. This is our basis. God transfers the accounts of our righteousness. Remember a couple weeks ago, a month or so ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 tells us the state of our account. And what is it? Well, we owe God $10 million. Remember that? That's the parable of that steward. That was the same word that's for forgiveness. It's used here in Acts 13:38. We owed God $10 million. Our account was sort of in the red there. A hopeless debt. We could never repay. The Jesus account, on the other hand, remember, is an account in which he doesn't only have $10 million in his account. It's an inexhaustible account. It's an account that beggars any Shah of Iran or of any of the OPEC cartel. It's an account that beggars anything that we can imagine. That we can't begin to enter in to the inexhaustible riches of the righteousness of his account. And what's God done? If justification simply means God's transfer of his account. God didn't just make a mistake in the balance. He just took by Jesus' own giving to us. He took those accounts. And he took what was in Jesus' account and wrote your name on it. And he took what was in your account and gave it to Jesus' account. That's what justification is. That's what Paul is saying. That is the basis that I've been leading up to all since January to laying the foundation. It's that basis on which God forgives you and me and no other basis. If we understand that as the basis, the root of our heart of forgiveness, the implications just begin to roll out, and we're going to be developing these over these next years. So I want to develop a one main implication for you this morning as we apply them. And that one main implication and application to our lives is this question of God's acceptance of us and our self-image. So I would suggest that there are two opposite problems, both of which we all have in this room. How can we all have two problems that are opposite? Well, we do. Now, those two problems are, first of all, the problem of pride and conceit. If anybody wants to claim they don't have that problem, we all have that problem, especially Francis. We all have that problem. We have that problem at the very root of our nature. Now, how do we get that problem? Well, you see, we're all insecure people. And because we're insecure, a lot of us seek to gain our security by always comparing ourselves with others. Now, the question we're always asking is, am I as good as this person? Do I do as well? Do I do better? How do I compare in my living of the Christian life, in the way I perform, in what I do? And so I see certain things I don't like about myself. Now, how am I going to deal with it? How am I going to deal with those insecurities? Well, the way many of us deal with them is by comparing ourselves with others and doing three things. You see, or one of those three things, or all three. The first thing that we do is we criticize others to establish our own self-righteousness. You see, we may say, we're Reformed Christians, and so we understand more of God's Word than other people, and therefore God is so fortunate to have us in Columbia who really know His truth and really are serving Him and walking with Him. We take pride in what we understand of God's Word. Or maybe we think that our church is better than other churches. Or we think we have things more together in our life or in our church life. We begin to look at our own sincerity and say, maybe I blow it here and there and all of it, but at least I'm sincere. I mean, at least when I look at that person, I say, how could I even be sincere? I may not be doing too well, but at least down deep, I love the Lord. And we begin to compare and criticize others. And we look down on them. Why? In order so that we can have something to boast of. So that we can say, well, at least I'm. And we end that by whatever it is that we're using to establish our own self-righteousness. Well, the second way that you do that is to brag about what God's doing in my life. It's very troublesome. Very, very troublesome. We do this in the church all the time, Bible studies, prayer meetings, wherever we share what God's doing. We ask that very important, valid, very good question we ask each other. What's the Lord been doing right now? Well, let me tell you some things the Lord's been doing, and so we share a few thoughts, maybe, in quiet time. We may share some answered prayer that God's given us. I know people who will share visions that they say they receive from the Lord. We share these things, and we share, here's what the Lord's been teaching me, doing through me, doing for me. Now, there's two ways you can do that. The one way you can do that is to say, isn't it amazing that God would do this to sinners like us? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he powerful, faithful? The other way, unfortunately, we often do that is to say, what's he doing for me? How come he's not doing that for you? Boy, it's really amazing what God does for people who really have a heart for him and really serve him. That's a shame you're not experiencing that. We used to say this in some of the charismatic circles that I was with, and some friends of mine that used to share around a lot of these things. We talk about how heavy each other. One person would share something God's doing, and you say, yeah, that's really great. Let me tell you something I saw, you know, and you begin to share something. It becomes kind of a spiritual competitiveness. We try to outdo each other. We do things that God's doing for us. None of us are exempt from this. I do it in my life. We all do it. But it's not restricted to any particular kind of Christian. But the pressures are on us, implying, he's done this because I have followed him. Why doesn't he do it for you? The third way that we do this, and let me just say about one other thing about that. I'm not saying, when I say that, that our testimonies are wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't share what God does for us. I think it's important. It's vital for us as a community. And those of you who have been last words up there know that we took some time, and as a community, we shared some things that God was doing. It's the motives that I'm talking about. Why am I doing it? Am I doing it to lift up the Lord Jesus and show you faithfulness, or am I doing it to show you my faith? And if what I'm trying to examine and to exalt is my faith, you see, I'm establishing my own righteousness, trying to focus on me. But if, in fact, I'm doing it in order to lift up the Lord and keep faithfulness, to show you what he has done, then it may, in fact, have the effect of producing in you a thirst for more of God's work in your own life. Terrific. You may be intimidated by it. You may say, well, gee, why doesn't God work in my life? That's okay. But what am I trying to do? Am I trying to lay a heavy on you? Or am I trying to lift you up and help you along in your walk with the Lord? So that we both look at him, not just you looking at me. And it's the motive that it proves. Now then, the third thing is this question of our being disciples, as Jesus said. It's a tricky little phrase, you know. You can say, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And the whole emphasis is on Jesus, whose disciples we are. But what I find in a lot of people and groups, and I've seen this in people and groups I've worked with, groups that I've been in, is we take that phrase, we're disciples of Christ, and we begin to say, we're disciples of Christ. Yeah, we're disciples. Let's tell you about our discipleship. Well, we really got some things here that really help them discipleship. And we begin to produce all kinds of ideas and manuals and techniques on discipleship. And somehow, as I read through a lot of these things, the Lord Jesus isn't too much in the prominence. If our discipleship is the focus in the scripture, and why is it that God is working through us and accepting us and blessing us? It's because we're disciples. Rather than saying it's because of Christ, it's because God, in his own condescension and mercy, works through sinners like us. We shift the emphasis. We take our focus from Jesus, whose disciples we are, and begin to focus on the disciples and the discipleship. And that can become a very subtle means of self-righteousness. In any of these cases, you see, what we're doing is we're denying justification. the only basis that we're ever acceptable before God, is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ placed to my account. The spiritual pride will always rob Jesus of his rightful place and will rob me of my joy as a servant. You ever contrast Peter and John in this? Remember Peter and John? Peter said, I'm the disciple of the Lord Jesus. The Lord, I love you. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me before even the cock crows. You're going to deny me 3 times. Peter says, oh, Lord, that'll never be. Nobody loves you like I do. I'll lay down my life for you. And what was Peter doing? Again and again, he was following Jesus. Peter was focusing on his love for Jesus. How great my love is for you, Lord. Nothing can take that away. Of course, he was the first one to deny Jesus before serving him. It's Peter. Peter's love wasn't enough. Take a look at John. How does John describe himself in his gospel? Never even uses his name. How does John speak of himself? The disciple is Jesus. John's whole focus is, isn't that amazing? He's a disciple who Jesus loves. Jesus loves you. Oh, what a fantastic God. What a wonderful grace and mercy. What a Savior that Jesus could love me. And who was it, when all was said and done, was the only person who stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus died? Wasn't the disciples who looked at their love for Jesus? God. The only disciple who followed him to the cross is there are two places he's on the cross. It's John, you see, who defines love for us in the New Testament when he says in 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that we love God. And sent his son to be a pleasing sacrifice for our sins. Justification focuses on sin and his love for us, rather than how great my love is to Jesus. And therefore it reduces all pride and conceit, takes it all away, and puts things in their proper focus, and looks at him as the extent of his love. But there's an opposite problem we all have. See, we don't just rest there. But inevitably, sooner or later, inevitably, when we ask that question, what does God think of me? God's going to bring us to the end of ourselves. Sooner or later, he's going to break through that pride and that conceit. He's going to puncture it, and we're going to see it for what it is. An empty bubble. We come to the end of ourselves, something brings us down, and what do? I find in those cases, we simply flip-flop to the opposite extreme. And we go from pride and conceit to the opposite problem of guilt and worthlessness. We simply pass right through the median point, right to the opposite extreme of despair and depression. And when we look at what God thinks of me, we say, well, I'm disgusting. How can God have anything to do with me? But Lord, I've confessed the same sin to you 15 times this week. But Lord, you must be tired of hearing it. I'm tired of confessing it. I'm tired of looking at it. I'm tired of talking about it. I'm tired of struggling with it. Lord, how can you want anything to do with me? Lord, sometimes I wonder if you wish you could get out of the bargain. You know, you fight to have me, Jesus. You fight that you'll never leave me. Sometimes I think you must wonder, how did you suffer that one? I mean, some learn, you know, but not that one. Keep going the same old dusty. That one just never seems to learn it. I keep having to come back and forgive the same old matters day after day, week after week. Lord, I'm tired of it. Lord, I'm tired of coming before you again. And so we begin to not come before you. We shy away from it. We don't worship him. We lose the joy of his presence. We can't even pray. And after a while, we're in spiritual despair. Why? We see the same question that we were looking at before in pride and conceit. The question is, what does God think of me? But what's the problem? The problem is, in order to find out what God thinks of me, I'm looking at the wrong person. The Bible says, if you want to find out what God thinks of you, then look what he thinks of Jesus. Think for 5 or 10 minutes about what God thinks of his own son, Jesus. Meditate on the relationship you have with Jesus and the counsel of all his kingdom. Think of the fellowship and the love that he set upon his own son. Let that roll around in your mind for a little while, and then turn to John 17:23. So take a look at this, because John 17:23 is a verse I wouldn't dare to utter if it wasn't there clearly in the pages of Scripture. John 17:23, Jesus is talking there, praying for all the believers. He talks about his love for the Father, the unity we have with him, and our relationship together. He says in verse 23, I in them, and you, Father, in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them. How much? Even as you've loved me. The first part of that, I thought, well, there's got to be a way around the Greek in that. It can't really mean that. So I looked up the Greek and I said, well, maybe it's just sort of saying, you know, you love them and you love me. That's what he's saying. And I don't say that. But the Greek word there means to the degree that, with the measure that. You can't get around it. God is saying that he loves you, that he loves you, with the measure that he loves his own son. When you and I begin to get a hold of it, begin to think of what that means. That God loves you with what did he love, Jesus, his own son. To me, that's something that my mind recoils from itself. I say, that can't be. Lord, I can believe that you love me, but I can't believe that you love me as much as Jesus. That's just too much. God says, that's too much. That's too much. Don't diminish me. Don't measure my love by your terms and by your extent. I love you as much as my own son. He loves the adopted and he's justified and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ as much as he loves his own son. He had that righteousness in him. God does not make exceptions. And when you look at that, you begin to say, well, that may be true, but I still feel the guilt. It still weighs on me. The guilt of those things that separate me from you. Then I ask you, how complete are you justified? How complete is the justification God's given you? And then you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told the extent, the measure of them. Well, we read there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And remember we talked about that in January, the extent of God's forgiveness. He will remember our sins no more. That's the nature of his forgiveness. Then he says in verse 18, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice or offering for sin. There is nothing that you and I can add to the righteousness of Christ. And yet we seek constantly to do it. I add the righteousness of my quiet time. I add the righteousness of my witnessing. I add the righteousness of my faithfulness in this matter or that matter. The righteousness of my activity in church function. And God says, none of it counts. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And there is nothing you can add to that. Either you have it or you don't. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, you don't have the righteousness of Christ. And there is nothing you can do to attain it. There is nothing you can do to get it. That righteousness is offered you only on the basis of his life, doesn't make it up. And you're testing yourself upon him today. But if you have it, there's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can go beyond it. You see, what I'm saying is that you and I, when we are serving Jesus Christ, I'm not diminishing the fact that you and I need to struggle against him. But this doesn't lead to a lethargy, an apathy that says, well, no, I don't really have to struggle against him. That's all. God accepts me just the way I am. No, that's if you understand justification, if you understand having the righteousness of Christ, your whole desire is to please God and work that out. What I am saying, though, is that you survey right at this moment all of your shortcomings all of those ways that you come short of Jesus Christ's righteousness, all those reasons why you think God should not want to have anything to do with you. You look at those, and then you realize that in all of eternity, God will never be one inch more acceptable to God than you are right now if you have his righteousness, if you have Jesus' righteousness, because there is nothing to add to that. Never in all eternity are you going to be more pleasing, more acceptable to God than you are right at the beginning. Because if you have Jesus' righteousness, there's nothing to add. Everything rests in you. As we strive against sin, we can rest in the fact that God is not our judge, he's our Father. So we work from the righteousness of Christ that's already in our hands, as we can work that out in our life. And the other thing that I want to say about that is that motives are all important in serving the Lord. The Bible places great emphasis on that. I find that most of us are motivated in our Christian living by guilt. The fear of rejection. That's so easy, you know, because that's so often the way we treat one another. There is a right and righteous dread of alienation from the Father, but that's not the fear of a rejection from God as judge, because as judge, he is justified. What I'm saying is that our motivation in serving the Lord should be grace, should be gratitude, because as you see there in the bulletin, the law says, and I sum this up again, hitting these points again and again, drive them home. The law says, do good and I will bless you. And that produces guilt motivation in the Christian. Fear of rejection. The gospel of grace says, I will bless you. God be good. It's so easy to motivate one another by guilt. It's so easy to operate out of a motivation of guilt. I remember working in one of the varsity groups, talked to the president at the end of that year at Cornell. He said, Al, everything I've done, that the president of this chapter, this year, was the amount of guilt. I was just trying to escape God's displeasure with me, trying to escape the displeasure of the community, trying to do everything right, trying to just avoid people's rejection of me, and trying to meet people's